Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. If you're using a pew Bible, I believe it's on page 56 or page 57. If this is your first time here at Vertical Church, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we've called this sermon series, Follow, a Story of God's Mercy and Glory. You see, God exercised mercy and delivered Israel from the greatest nation in ancient civilization for just one reason, and you've got to get that. It's all about his glory. He wants to make himself known. He wants to make every tribe, tongue, and nation to know of his worth and his glory. That's why he rescued Israel. He took the smallest nation, the puniest nation, a nothing group of people, released them from the greatest military power for his glory. And after Israel experienced that salvation, and of course we know the story of the Red Sea, right? They ultimately experienced salvation at the sea. God sent them into the wilderness. You see, that's how God works. Before we get into the promised land, we have to enter the wilderness. And this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've come to the point where you've put your faith and trust in him, you've cried out to him, making him both your Lord and Savior, recognizing there's a holy God. I can't stand in his presence. And so I've asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. If you've come to that point, you have to understand something, that right now you're in the wilderness. You're like Israel. You're in that wilderness right there. It's not a fun place to be. The sun's beating down. No refreshment, filled with hardship, but it's the road to the rest. You got to understand that. There is no glory. There is no glory without first entering through the wilderness. And I think sometimes as Christians, we kind of get confused, right? We want it to be our best life now. It isn't your best life now. It's not. That's a lie. That's where you are. You're in the desert. God puts his children, though, on that path. You know why he does that? You know why God would put you through that desert? Our loving God that we just sung about. You are good. Good. Oh, did you hear that? You are good. You sang it this morning. Did you mean it? Because guess what? God puts us on this path through the wilderness, so that we might sing, you are good. He wants you to worship in the wilderness. He wants you, meaning worship, he wants you to ascribe his worth. Like, God, you are worthy of my worship when I'm in that spot right there. And it's easy to worship when life is full of sugar and spice and everything nice, isn't it? Really easy to worship then. But when life happens, you know what I'm talking about? When life happens, like when you get the unexpected car repair of like $612.36, okay? When life happens in that way, and when you turn on your air conditioning unit for the first time this season, because it went from like 60 to 90 in like 24 hours, right? And you turn on the air conditioning unit after you just spent the $612 on the car, and now you've got to recharge the radon, right? That's part of the desert. And when the trials set in, we lose sight of our salvation. We lose sight of the fact that we've been led out of captivity, just like Israel, right? We were captives to sin. We were led out of captivity. We were freed, just like Israel, from the slavery. But our slavery is the slavery of sin. And we forget about the fact that we've been delivered from the enemy by Christ at the cross. And in those moments of hardship, we fail to worship and give God glory. So what does God do? What does God do when you fail? You know what he does? If you've been with us the last 3 weeks, he gives grace, and he gives grace, and he gives grace. And that's why we can sing, you are good, good, good. Because he gives grace, grace, and more grace. He doesn't give up on us. And he puts us through these life situations for the purpose of adoration. And this morning we see one of those examples in the passage we're studying this morning in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Let me read the passage to you. Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" Is that fair? Hey, you go out and fight. Put your life on the line, and I'm just going to go up to the mountain. I'm going to watch everything with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his arms, or his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You see, there's a long-standing history between Israel and Amalek. I'm going to give you a little history lesson here. I'm going to try not to bore you, but it's really important for you to understand this. There's a long-standing history between Israel and Amalek. The Amalekites, they're descendants of Esau's grandson, Amalek. Israel, they were descendants of who? I would whoop you in Bible trivia. Jacob, okay? Jacob and Esau, right? We know the story of Jacob and Esau, I think. You guys are disappointing me right now, I'll be honest with you. I was kind of serving up cookies there, you know? So you guys are upset about the Starbucks card. I get it. Your day's coming. Father's Day's in like 6 weeks, and I've got something for you. There it is, right there, all right? So come prepared on Father's Day, all right? Get your mind off the Starbucks card. And here's the deal. We know the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob cheated Esau out of his blessing, right? Out of his birthright. And so what we're looking at today is a battle that's been brewing for centuries. And what you have to understand is that this battle is going to continue until the final day when Christ returns. Exodus 17, did you catch verse 16? It says, "The Lord will have war with Amalek." What's it say? From what? From generation to generation. This battle that we're looking at this morning is way bigger than Israel versus Amalek. If you read it like Israel versus Amalek, you're going to miss the story. This is your battle. This is my battle. We are all in this battle. You see, this is a battle of good versus evil. It started in heaven between God and Satan. And today, this war is ongoing between who? Between the church and those who hate the church, Satan's army. And as you walk through the wilderness of the Christian life on your way to the promised land, because that's where we're going, amen? But we're in the wilderness, and as you walk through the wilderness, you're going to be attacked. In Israel's war with Amalek, it's a picture of the spiritual warfare that you and I face on a daily basis. So if there's only one thing that I remember from our time in God's Word, this is it. Worship in the war. That's the big idea this morning. Worship in the war. There's a war going on in your wilderness, Christian. You got to worship. Regardless of your life situation, God expects adoration. So I want to give you three keys to bring God glory when attacked by the enemy, because you're going to be attacked. You're in the wilderness. You're going to go through spiritual warfare. You're in this battle. And so we draw really three keys to bring God glory. We learn this from Israel and really ultimately from Moses and from Joshua. Number one, prepare your heart before the battle. Prepare your heart before the battle. God's mercy that was shown to Israel was really, it's a banner for the nations to know that, that God is Yahweh. God is, I am who I am, I be who I be, I do what I want. It's letting them know that he is the true and living God. And the Amalekites, I mean, these are some like crazy people. Like they were the very first people to take issue with God. This is Israel's first war out of Egypt, okay? So write this down. This is really important. Write this down. Sin makes you stupid, okay? Sin makes you stupid. Think about what has gone on up until this point. Greatest nation in ancient civilization. And this puny little tribe, because Amalek, these guys were like a whole lot of nothing, okay? They were a nothing group of people. And they're kind of like, they're in the desert. And I can like, remember that picture that we just saw of the desert and the high mountains? And I can just kind of imagine them looking out, like up on the hilltops and in the caves. Kind of put yourself in the text there. And they're scoping out Israel as they're walking through the wilderness, right? And they kind of, one guy looks in the air, he's like, yeah, man, I like our chances. That's what's going on here. I think we can take them. Yeah, there's a million of them, but they look really tired. They look really fatigued. There's not a whole lot of unity going on. They're going after their leader, right? We saw that the last 3 weeks. We can take them. They see Israel as an easy target. So they do like what any like big bad dude would do. They do the old surprise attack on Israel. Okay? We know that based out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verses 17 and 18, it gives us a little more information about what they were thinking. Moses is speaking in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, and Moses states that when Amalek saw Israel was weary, they looked at that as like, this is our prime, this is like a prime time to attack. They saw Israel's defenseless. But really, the greater reason why they attacked, we see it in Deuteronomy 25, 18, and it's not here in this text, but it is in Deuteronomy 25, 18. The greater reason why they attacked, it says they had no fear of God. That's why they attacked. They had no fear of God. In fact, they hated God. They were enemies of God. So you have to understand, this isn't just like a normal war that nations do with each other, because this is God's nation. This is a spiritual war. This is a holy war. This is spiritual warfare. Satan, you got to get this. Satan is behind this whole thing. Satan is seeking to prevent God's promises from coming to pass. Right? Do you remember what we've been saying all along? God made a promise to Israel, right? Israel's in captivity for 400 years. And God, through a burning bush, he speaks to Moses and he says, hey man, you're gonna be the guy that fulfills the promise. The Abrahamic promise that was given in I think it's Genesis chapter 12. Descendants, land, a future. Hey Moses, you're gonna deliver that promise. Well, Satan doesn't want that promise coming to pass. If Satan can break one of God's promises, it shows that God isn't God. He's not faithful. He's overpowered God. So that's Satan's goal. He's like, all right, I gotta do something here. His MO is to thwart God's plan, so he recruits the people of Amalek to his team. Seeking to do everything possible to prevent God's people from entering the promised land. And what we must understand is that he's doing the same thing to us today. As we journey through the wilderness, as we're on our way to the promised land, we are going to face spiritual warfare. So write this down. I will be ambushed by the adversary. You will. Don't be so naive to think, it doesn't matter how mature you are in the faith, how new you are in the faith, or how old you are in the faith, Satan's goal is to render you ineffective. The moment you're ineffective, you no longer bring God glory. The end game. Why is God doing this? Have I said it yet? Why did God release Israel from captivity? For what? God's glory. And so he has this mission. I'm going to ambush them. And think about an ambush, right? What's an ambush? It's a sneak attack. It's not like, hey, I'm coming for you. Like, we never know when the spiritual warfare is coming, right? We're just kind of like going through life, and then all of a sudden there's this huge temptation or this huge trial. It comes out of nowhere, right? And of course, sin makes us stupid. And half the time we surrender or we succumb and God doesn't receive glory. But while this is going on, as the adversary is going after you, here's what you've got to understand. It's Ephesians 6:12. You probably know the passage. I don't have it on the screen for you. I probably should have put it up there. But it says, for we do not wrestle. When all this is going on, the spiritual warfare, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This isn't Israel versus Amalek. It's not Matt versus Bob. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what the battle is. This is a real battle, and Satan's goal is for you and me to dishonor God so that he's robbed of his glory, so he attacks us in the following ways. And you can write these down, all right? Here's the warfare. Here's what it looks like. Distrust in God. That's one of the ways he attacks you. He doesn't want you to trust in God, so distrust in God. Number two, a second way he attacks you, disobeying God in his word. Disobeying God in his word. And I can't preach a whole sermon on these things. We'll do it sometime, but I'm just writing them down. This is food for thought. You take it with you. You meditate on it so you know what the spiritual attack is going to look like. Okay? You don't want to be ambushed. So distrust in God, disobedience to God and his word, doctrinal confusion. Okay, doctrinal confusion. There's a lot of bad theology out there. And if you mess yourself up with bad theology, that's spiritual warfare. You're going to be rendered ineffective. You're not going to be able to give God glory. Divisions within the church. Divisions within the church are a great way for God's glory to leave a place. Disunity is harmful to the body of Christ. We see John talks about that in his gospel, right? How will the world know that we are Christians? By the love that we have for one another. And the moment the disunity comes in, God's glory is no longer seen. And then we see dependence upon self for service. This idea of like maybe self-righteousness, or that I can like prove my worth to God and strip God of his glory, depends upon self for service. And then last but not least, it's not a D. I was really trying hard. Love for the world. That's one of the ways where we're spiritually, we just love the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We love the world more than we love righteousness. That's one of the ways you face the attack. And here's the deal, Christian. The war is raging among us. The war is raging among us. If we want to bring God glory like Israel did when they were attacked by the enemy, we must prepare our heart for the battle. Are you prepared for the battle? How do people get prepared for the battle? Where do they go? Where do they go? Come on. Where do they go? All right. Military. Where? Boot camp. They go to boot camp. I thought. Maybe they don't do that anymore. I don't know. They go to boot camp. And the purpose of boot camp, they prepare you for the battle. So this week I was talking to Richard Powell, and he was telling me the story about a friend of his whose brother was up in Alaska. It was, he was preparing for the Korean War, if the story is right. He's preparing for the Korean War, and what they would actually do back then during boot camp is they would teach you to kind of like do the whole army crawl, you know what I'm saying? And they would actually fire real bullets at these guys. Do they still do that today? Do they still do that? So they still do that today, all right? That will teach you to keep your head down. Well, sadly, one of his friend's brothers got killed in boot camp. And I was just kind of like blown away because I've never been in war and I've never been to boot camp. And I was just kind of trying to process that whole story. And I was like, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because preparation is vital for execution. Preparation is vital for execution. They fire the real bullets at you to prepare you for the real war. And right now, you've got to be preparing yourself for the real war. You don't know when the war is coming. Have I said that yet? You don't know when it's coming. But you need to be prepared for the real spiritual warfare that you might face in like 10 minutes. preparation is vital for execution. And of course, Israel, they've never been in a battle, but get this, the text says some were ready. Did you see it in verse 9? It says, so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. So choose. Choose tells us that not everybody was prepared, but some people were prepared, right? Joshua and Moses tells us something a little bit about their character as well. They weren't presumptuous to think that they didn't have to do something to prepare the Lord's people for the battle. And so at some point in the wilderness, I'm guessing that they prepared the men to battle. And so now Joshua's got to choose some men, and he chooses the guys that are ready to fight against Amalek in this life and death battle. And the simple question is this, because we need to be preparing for spiritual warfare. I guess the question is this, like, are you ready? Are you ready? Because some people were ready to fight. Others weren't. Are you preparing your heart for the life and death battle so that you can have the victory? Plain and simple, are you armored up? Do you remember the armor of God? Remember the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? Are you armored up? Look at this passage right here. It says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hey, what's the armor of God? Well, the belt of truth is the very first piece of armor. The belt of truth secures the armor. Without the belt, everything falls off. And so when it's called the belt of truth, it's saying, hey, Christian, God's truth is key. When you go into this war, this spiritual warfare, if you're going to be armored up, God's truth is key. So are you disciplining yourself and dedicating yourself to the truth of God's word? Are you renewing your mind on a regular basis? Listen, one day a week at church, listening to some guy in a pink shirt with a tie isn't good enough. Okay, it's not. You need to be in the word of God on a regular basis, renewing your mind so that you have the belt of truth so that the armor doesn't fall off. Like if you don't have the belt of truth on, you're exposed. So are you renewing your mind? Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, think about a breastplate. We know what that is. And can we go to the picture? Can we go to the picture, guys, so they can see this? The breastplate of righteousness. That's that big, you know, the chest thing with the abs. They actually used my body. The breastplate covers the torso, right? The vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the kidney, the liver, because if they go, you go. And so Paul uses the armor of God. He says the breastplate of righteousness. Paul is not speaking of imputed righteousness. Like when we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, you remember what happens at the cross, right? I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. I can't stand before a holy God. The only way I can stand before God is I need the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? I need to be clothed in his righteousness. So when a holy God sees sinful Matt, he sees Christ's righteousness. You see, what happened at the cross is Christ took on my sin and transferred his righteousness to my account. But that's not the righteousness that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 6. He's talking about practical righteousness, like holiness, you living a holy life. You see, why would he be talking about that? Because the devil's coming after you because he's your adversary and he wants to destroy you. So here's the deal. Do you have the breastplate of practical righteousness? Are you walking in daily obedience? Do you love Jesus Christ? Because when you do that, you'll be able to shield yourself from those destructive blows. When you're walking in righteousness and walking in holiness, you have the advantage. I'm loving Christ right now. I don't want to submit to that temptation. I don't want that temptation. But if you're not walking in holiness and walking in righteousness, like the vital organs are going to go. And then he says the shoes of the gospel. shoes of the gospel. Like I've got basketball shoes, I've got work shoes, I've got preaching shoes. I've got all kinds of shoes. Different shoes for different things. So like these shoes, because I just spend a little bit of money on these shoes because they're like super, super comfortable because I'm standing for a long time, right? And then I have basketball shoes. They give me the support for when I go up and I jump off like 2 feet and dunk over people, you know? I mean, I need the right shoes to accomplish the task. And the soldier, they needed the right shoes. For those of you who have been military, you know where I'm going with this, right? You don't want to have blisters, because the moment you have blisters, like, you're in real trouble. And so the shoes you need are, in this passage, it's the gospel shoes, the confidence of the gospel. Like, I have the right equipment for the war, and I'm standing in gospel power. And he says, shield of faith. That shield would have been like 2.5 feet wide by 4.5 feet tall. It served as a protective wall against the enemy, because what they would do is they would actually kind of like all kneel down and hold up the shield and hide behind it. And when they were launching the arrows, you know, the shield would deflect the arrows. Served as a protection. And faith is your protection. And we're not talking about doctrine there. All right, we're talking about faith in God. When you're in the wilderness, when you're experiencing spiritual warfare, how you protect yourself, your shield is putting your faith in God. That's what deflects the arrows. He will work for you. You've got to believe that. And it might not be on your timetable, and it might not be what you want it to look like, but he's working. Put your faith in him to do the work. Then it says helmet of salvation. A soldier would never enter a battle without a helmet, neither should you, right? Satan targets the head. What goes on in the head? Satan creates doubt. He creates discouragements. Why would he do that? To render you ineffective. The battle is won and lost oftentimes right here in the mind. All starts in the mind. Like we want righteousness. Listen, I've never heard of anyone saying, hey, man, it's like May 15th, it's 92 degrees, great day to commit adultery. Never heard of that. Hey, it's May 16th. Great day to go, you know, whatever else. It's not how it works. Sin starts in the arena of the mind. And so that's why, like, you've got to have the helmet of salvation. Satan creates doubts about God's goodness. He creates discouragements. He creates sinful thoughts within your mind, and you need to be wearing that helmet. And then he says the sword of the Spirit. The sword was 6 to 18 inches long. It was used for offense and defense. And we know what the sword is. It's God's word. God's word is for your defense and for your offense. It's a weapon, man. And like any weapon, you need to know how to handle it. Nobody just picks up a gun and just starts shooting it. Like, you know, if you have a gun, like I have a 9mm, I have a shotgun, don't come into my house at night, all right? You just be careful, okay? I'm going to protect my family. That's what God's called me to do, right? So in this country, we're allowed to have guns, so I have a gun for protection. But when I first got my gun, I wasn't just like, hey, I'm just going to start firing this thing. I grabbed someone and said, hey, man, can you teach me how to shoot this thing? And I practice, and I learn how to handle it. It's the same thing with God's word. The word of God's a weapon. So write this down. Read it. How about we start there? Read it. Like, if you want to handle the weapon, you got to read it. And then second, while you're reading it, question it. Here's some good questions to be asking. Who? What? Where? Why? That's what I do every sermon. Who, what, where, when, why, how? Question it. Obey it. Pray it. This morning, grab my notes. Prayed these points over you and over me. Share it. But listen, if you want to worship in the war, you have to be prepared. That's exactly what Moses did. We see that. It says he prepared his heart. Look at verse 10. It says he goes into the battle with who? With the Lord. He says, I will stand on the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Remember when we talked about the staff of God? What's interesting about this is this is the first account in which Moses uses the staff without God actually telling him to use it. He's finally getting it. Like, I have the power of God. That's us. We need to get it. I have the power of God. He knew, he finally knew what God could do. He wasn't going to go into a war zone without the Lord. So write this down. In the battle, because we're going to be in the battle, right? In the battle, cling to Christ. In the battle, cling to Christ. He took his staff with him. There is no victory without the Lord. There's no spiritual victory without the Lord. You got to be clinging to Christ. Are you clinging to Christ? How do you know if you're clinging to Christ? Ask yourself these questions. Do I fellowship with him? Am I talking with him on a regular basis? Am I crying out to him? Do I have a true relationship with him? Do I walk with him? Do I desire to worship him in every aspect of our life, not just in singing on Sunday and in giving on Sunday and serving on Sunday, but do I worship the Lord throughout the week? Is the gospel on my mind? Am I in the word of God? That's when you know if you're clinging to Christ. And Moses goes into the battle. He has the staff of God in his hand. And let me back up for a second, because I think sometimes when we talk this way, people wrongfully just associate, like, man, that's legalism. That's legalism. No, it's not legalism. Like, these are the things that get you battle ready. This is the only way you can win the war right here, by clinging to Christ, by taking the staff with you. And it's how you worship in the war and bring him glory, ultimately. The second key to bring God glory when attacked by the enemy: fight for faith during the battle. Fight for faith during the battle. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of what? Faith. Fight the good fight of faith. The fight is a fight for faith. You got to get that. It's a fight for faith. It's a fight for you to surrender and rest in the Lord. That's what you're fighting for right now, this spiritual warfare. It's a fight for faith. And this isn't an easy battle. It's not easy. I don't know about you, but it's not easy to hope in God during the warfare. Everything within me wants to do it my way. But I have to put my faith in the Lord, because he's faithful. So Psalm 37, verses 1 through 6, I have it on the screen for you. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." I love this passage. This is like a fighter passage that you should be familiar with when you're in the war. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 6. And verse 4 isn't like, hey, if I just delight myself in the Lord, he'll give me whatever I want. That's not the context of that passage. If I just delight in the Lord, I'll have a mansion. Or I'll have that boat that I've wanted for a really long time. He'll give me the desires of my heart. No, that's not what it's talking about. Really, this passage is all about the Lord's faithfulness. Three things going on here. In verses 1 and 2, it's basically saying this, quick summary. Don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. The enemy will fall. Don't be fearful. The enemy will fall. Can you go to the next slide, please? Yeah, the Lord is faithful. Don't be fearful, the enemy will fall. That's verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 and 4, he's saying, rely on the Lord for relief. Rely on the Lord for relief. And then verses 5 and 6, just give it to the Lord and get out of the way. That's what it looks like to fight for faith. This is all about this passage. It's all about the Lord's faithfulness. In verses 1 and 2, it's calling attention to our God. You don't have to be fearful of the evildoers. They're going to fade just like the grass. Don't be fearful. They're going down. Trust in the Lord. Dwell in the land, referring to the promised land. Okay? Befriend faithfulness. Hey, rely on the Lord for relief. It's coming. You're going to be in the wilderness for a while. But the promised land is coming. And then give it to the Lord and get out of the way. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Give it fully over to him. Get out of the way. He's going to act. That's what it looks like to fight for faith. When we say fight for faith, that's what we're talking about right there. That's what it looks like to fight for faith. So here's a picture right here of really what you and I should be doing when we're fighting for faith. Right there, hands in the air. So on Friday, my boys went to Carowinds. And which ride is this? The Fury. This is the Fury. Like, so I look at a place like Carowinds, it's kind of like Hades. Okay? Like, who would ever pay to go to Hades? $50 to get in the park, $30 for food. You know, like, who does that? But my kids love it. So they had a blast, and apparently these older people like it as well. But here's the deal. That's what it looks like when you fight for faith. You're raising your hands, and this is what Moses is doing in the passage. He's raising his hands, and he's saying, this is out of my control. When you're on that roller coaster, really what those guys are saying right there, it's like, not only is this out of my control, but I'm okay with it. That's what they're saying. I actually like this. I'm not fearful, and I'm going to trust. And when we throw our arms up in the air like that, because that's what it looks like in the fight for faith, that's what Moses is doing. When we do that, we are looking to the Lord. That's what we see in verses 10 and 11. We're looking to the Lord. Moses' actions reveal that he was relying on God for victory. As Joshua was using the physical weapons, right? We see that. As he's using the physical weapons, Moses is using the weapon of faith. The staff was a symbol of God's presence and power. So I brought this staff up here. And I believe, not trying to call anybody out, but I believe the oldest male member of our church is Mr. Richard Powell. So Richard, why don't you come on up here and help me out, would you? Because Moses, now Richard is not 80 years old. Is there anybody 80 years old? Anybody? Anybody? All right, Richard, come on up here. So, you're going to be Moses.
Okay.
Do you get stage fright?
No?
Okay. You like the spotlight?
Oh, I don't, because all these people out here.
Okay. All right, so you're Moses, and here's what you're gonna do for quite a while. You're gonna hold this thing up in the air over your head, okay? And you can face the crowd, and I'm just gonna keep preaching, okay? But we gotta go up over the head, because it's gotta be over the head. There we go. Man, you need to go to the gym, man. You're really tight. You have tight hips, too?
All
right. That's what Moses looked like. Staff over the head, a symbol of God's presence and power, throwing the arms up, out of my control, but I'm not fearful, I'm trusting. I'm trusting. You got to get, that's the fight for faith. And so, verse 11, Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. There's a lot. Well, man, you're already going down on me, man. Get those. We're losing the war, man. You're losing the war. But that's the temptation right there. Man, I'm going to have to skip a lot. He wants to get out of here. Okay, so here's the deal. The Lord is a warrior, right? We saw that already. He's mighty in battle. He has the power to defeat the enemy. And too often, rather than throwing the hands up in the air and giving the battle to the Lord, we rely on our own abilities. So write this down. I lose the battle when I fail to look to the Lord. You got to get that. I lose the battle. You lose the battle when you fail to look to the Lord. We look on the web, but not on the word, right? The spiritual attacks are coming, whether it be physical or financial or whatever. Hey, I'm going to go to the web, but I'm not going to go to the word. And we spend more time reading about marriage or finances and parenting and cures and even sanctification, because those are the battles as well, right? They're physical and they're spiritual. We spend more time reading self-helps than we do relying on the Lord. In this passage, it isn't primarily about prayer. Prayer is not even mentioned in this passage, but it is about intercession. And Moses here, he's lifting up his hands. He's asking God to pour out his power. These actions are a sign of dependence upon God alone while in the battle. That's what Moses is doing there. Fighting for faith. You got to get this. Fighting for faith will always include prayer. Prayer must be a priority, offering it up to the Lord. Ephesians 6:18. Here's what it is, Ephesians 6:18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Listen, prayer is where the battle is won. There's power in prayer. Every time Moses would lower his hands, how you doing over there? You good? Yeah, keep them up. No, keep them up. I'm just asking how you're doing. You shaking yet?
Not yet.
Not yet? Okay. Every time Moses would lower his hands, he's not putting his faith in the Lord. And what would happen? Verse 11 says, Amalek prevailed. So if you want to win the war, look to the Lord and pray. Hebrews 4:16, write that passage down. Hebrews 4:16, draw near to the throne of grace that you might, may find grace and help in a time of need. You need help. So you got to pray. Write this down. Spiritual warfare is won in the prayer room. Spiritual warfare is won in the prayer room. Not in the planning room. That's where I want to go. I want to go to the planning room. It's one in the prayer room. Ephesians 6:18 comes after Paul's teaching on the armor of God. That passage right up there, did you realize that? After that whole armor of God passage that we talked about, how you got to get armored up for the war? No, it's not just being armored up. In fact, it's being prayed up. Forget being armored up, be prayed up, because you can have all the armor, but if you're not prayed up, relying on the Lord, you're going down. Prayer must be a priority if you want a victory. Fight for faith by looking to the Lord in the battle. How you doing? Are you about ready to go? Okay, so this is when we get Aaron and Hur up here. Aaron and Hur, so let's go. Come on, you, right there. Yep, you're the guy. Yeah, don't look at me that way, yeah. Yeah, come on, Keith. You're come on. Let's go. Let's go, Ken. You too. Come on. Let's go. This guy's getting tired. And so here's so you fight for faith by looking to the Lord in the battle, but second, know what else you have to do? You have to lean on the church. Verses 12 and 13 says, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. You see, Moses got fatigued. And the same thing happens to you and I in the battle, doesn't it? We're unable to persevere in prayer. We get tired. You with me? Who's with me? We get tired. We're a lot like the disciples, where the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's a problem when you're fighting for your life and you're fatigued spiritually. But people get fatigued. Richard was fatigued. So we got him some help. And Moses came to that point when he was unable to persevere. And Aaron and Hur, they come alongside Moses, they give him support. And in the wilderness, as you fight for faith, you've got to understand something. Fatigue is going to set in. And you need a community to lean on. On your way in, you should have received a one another handout, okay? I hope you'll look that over, because that's the responsibility that each of us have as children of God within the church. This is our responsibility to each other. They're the one another passages of the Bible, and I've highlighted a few of them here on my sheet that relate to this sermon this morning, but Romans 14:13. Don't judge one another. When people are going through a hard time and they're struggling in their spiritual battle, don't judge one another, okay? Church isn't supposed to do that. The world's really good at calling them hypocrites, right? You don't judge one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, how about this? Build one another up. And how about 1 Thessalonians 4:18? Comfort one another when they're under spiritual attack. And how about James 5:16? Pray for one another when they're in the wilderness and experiencing warfare. And how about 1 Thessalonians 5:11? Encourage one another in their pursuit of holiness and of Christ. And how about Galatians 6:2? Bear one another's burdens, as these guys are doing that right now. Like, all these one another's, like, we got to know these. Like, because for the battle, for him to win the battle, for the church to win the battle, for God's glory to go forward, it requires the Aarons in the Hers. It requires a community of believers. That's why every week, same old announcement, small groups. That's like, yeah, it's probably a little bit of a lame announcement because it's week after week after week after week after week. But I believe small groups are a great avenue for you to be doing these one another's. And so we provide a program and a platform for you to one another each other so God's glory can go through the church. I love John Loftus. He says, we are pilgrims on our way to the promised land, called to help one another along on the journey. Love that quote. Pilgrims on our way to the promised land, called to help one another along on the journey. The fight for faith requires friendships. Thank you, gentlemen. You can be seated. Well, the third key to bring God glory really quick, celebrate the victory after the battle. Celebrate the victory after the battle. I remember the first time seeing the Boston Celtics championship banners, going into the Boston Garden. I was a lifelong fan. And the banners kind of like take you back to the championship seasons, particular games. We see not only what the team accomplished, but we kind of remember how it all went down. And even to this day, like, we continue to celebrate the championships. That's exactly what God wanted Israel to do after the war with Amalek. It says, verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You see, there's two things going on here, a way to remember what God did, which would cause them to celebrate the victory after the battle and ultimately bring God glory. Number one, they wrote it as a memorial in a book, and then they built an altar. Okay, and here's the memorial in the book. It's what we're studying, Exodus. Moses is writing it down so they can remember and look back at what God has done and celebrate God's victories in the past and give them confidence that God will be victorious once again in the future. And then second, they had this altar. What are altars for? Why do we have an altar? An altar is where we go to worship, right? Where we ascribe worth to God. And they called that altar, which is really interesting, the Lord is my banner. That was kind of like the rallying point of what Christ has done. So I want to suggest something to you for each family in here to do. And maybe next week, maybe we can get some maid or something. I don't know. Maybe one of you ladies in the church, you'll take this on as a great ministry for our church, because I believe every family in our church needs this to happen. We need blessing jars. We need blessing jars. We have one of those in our home, and we're not the best at always filling up that blessing jar. And as I was preparing the sermon, I told my wife, we need to do better with the blessing jar, because what you do is every time there's a blessing, you write it down. And maybe once a week during family worship, hey, what are the blessings of this week? What has God done this week that will cause us to worship Him more? And you write that little blessing down. And when you're going through the hardships, know what you do? You pull out the blessing jar. And you see what God has done for you in the past, and it keeps you worshiping in the wilderness. And when you worship in the wilderness, who gets glory? God gets glory. So if you want to give God glory under spiritual warfare, celebrate the victory after the battle. And the greatest victory, more than a blessing jar, though, is that cross right there. That's the banner of the Lord. That's it right there. Like, your mind has got to go to the cross. Israel, when they hoisted this banner, that was the rallying point. Like, we've got the victory, man. We won. And guess what? You haven't won, but Christ won for you. He defeated death. And you're headed toward the promised land. And even in the midst of the hardships that some of you are facing right now, the difficulties, set your heart on what Christ did at the cross. That's the beginning place of healing. The only way you can be healed is by focusing on Christ and His cross. Are you looking to the cross for your identity and security? Are you looking to the cross for your hope? When you're under attack and discouraged, the cross is the rallying point. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the hope and the instruction that it gives us this morning, that even in the wilderness, we can worship. And God, I pray that each of us that are here this morning, I pray that we will be faithful. Help us be faithful to celebrate the victory after the battle. Help us to be faithful to fight for faith during the battle, and help us to be faithful to prepare before the battle. God, we want your glory to go forward, and we're in the wilderness. And there are people here this morning, God, they're hurting. They're hurting. God, I pray that this word that they received this morning, I pray that it will give them hope. I pray that Christ and the cross will be their rallying point so that they can stand up against the attacks that they're facing, and that you might be glorified through their life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.